For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's holy and inspired word to the end of John 7 and the beginning of John chapter 8. Gospel according to John chapter 7 and 8. Begin reading in John chapter 7 at verse 45 and read into John 8 through verse 11. The text for our sermon is verses 2 through 11 of John chapter 8, and because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. John 7, beginning at verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" Brought Jesus, that is. "The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We read God's word that far. And again, the text for our sermon is verses 2 through 11 of John chapter 8. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text is a part of inspired history. We begin tonight by saying that because there are many who deny that this event has a place in the Word of God. There are many modern Bible translations today that remove John 7, verse 53, through John 8, verse 11, that whole section there, either all together, or they put that section in brackets, or they relegate it to a footnote, indicating by that that they do not believe this truly is part of the Word of God. The main argument that's used is that some of the oldest manuscripts, copies of the Bible that are found and known today do not include this section. And so they argue that because some of the oldest manuscripts leave out this section, therefore we call into question whether it really is inspired and really has a place in the Word of God. There ought not to be any question in our minds tonight that this belongs in the Word of God. It is true that some of the oldest manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, do not include this section. But the church father, Augustine, gives explanation for that. Augustine explained that some of the copyists of the Bible thought that this event would encourage women in particular to think that there was a license to sin here, a license to adultery. Therefore, some of these copyists decided to take this out. Augustine indicates that this is part of the inspired Word of God. In addition to that, the surrounding context of this section makes plain that it belongs here. At the end of John chapter 7, you have the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, meeting together to discuss what they're going to do with Jesus. And then if you would remove this section, the next verse would be chapter 8, verse 12, which begins, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying," and what follows. And that makes no sense. Jesus is not present there in the room with the Sanhedrin. It makes no sense for the next thing to be Jesus speaking to them again. It only makes sense if this history is included here. And then there is this consideration as well. Our text describes Jesus in such a way that is in full harmony with how Jesus is described and his ministry is described throughout the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts make plain that Jesus' ministry is a ministry of mercy. Mercy to poor, helpless sinners. And our text teaches the same truth. Jesus is a merciful Savior to his chosen in saving them. This is the inspired Word of God. There's no question about that. Now, to understand what's going on in the text, we have to understand a bit of what's taken place in the context. At this time, the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, a festive time for them. Jesus at first was not going to the feast, but then secretly later he did go to the feast. But Jesus, when he came, did not remain in secret, but he went into the temple and began to preach and to teach boldly so that flocks of people came to hear him. And that angered the leaders of the Jews. And so the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, sent the temple police, the officers that are mentioned here, to go into the temple and to arrest Jesus and bring him before them. But when those officers returned, they came back empty-handed. And when the leaders questioned them on that, the officers were forced to admit, "No man preaches like this man does." They knew the power of his preaching and were frightened then to take him from the mob. Jewish leaders are intent on destroying Jesus and his ministry. And so they go home for the night. But the very next morning, Jesus is back in the temple preaching and teaching once more. Now the leaders of the Jews come with a different way to try and ensnare Jesus and to undermine his authority. They thrust before Jesus this woman caught in the act of adultery and demand of Jesus, "What do you say of her?" The predicament of that adulterous woman is so serious. The predicament of that adulterous woman is our predicament as those who are poor, hopeless, ruined sinners in ourselves. And the word, the lovely word that Jesus speaks to that woman, the lovely word that Jesus speaks to us, his own, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Consider the text tonight under the theme, "The Adulteress Not Condemned." First of all, let's consider the Pharisees exposed. Secondly, the adulteress forgiven. And then thirdly, the Savior revealed. That morning, Jesus was in the temple, sitting down and teaching the people, with a multitude of people gathered around to hear him. And as Jesus is teaching the people, all of a sudden, a group of Pharisees come pushing their way through the crowd and dragging along behind them the woman who had been caught by them in the very act of adultery. This woman was a poor, hopeless, ruined sinner. She was very likely a married woman who had been caught in the sin of adultery with a man who was not her husband. Some speculate that this was a notorious woman, a harlot, but we don't know that for sure. Whatever the case may be, this woman was caught in a deep, shameful fall into sin. That woman represents us as God's people. There are some of God's people who in their life for a time fall deeply and shamefully into some sin, perhaps some public sin that's known to all, so that they're exposed and they're shamed in that sin. But even if that's not the case for us, this woman still represents us. All of us are by nature sinners who daily transgress the commandments of God, who commit great and many and shameful sins. We are poor, hopeless, ruined sinners in ourselves. This woman deserved to die on account of her sin. The Pharisees were correct in their appeal to the law of Moses. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Having found this woman in sin, the Pharisees see an opportunity to try and trap Jesus. And so they take this woman, expose her in front of all of the crowd, with all of her sins exposed. They put her right in front of Jesus as the multitude surrounds him. And they say to Jesus, "She's been caught in the sin of adultery. The law demands that she be put to death. Jesus, what do you say?" Their whole purpose is to attack Jesus. These Pharisees have absolutely no love and concern for this woman. There are some who argue, in fact, that the Pharisees have set this woman up, that they've purposefully arranged these circumstances so that she would be ensnared and exposed in her sin. There are questions that arise from the passage. Here is the adulteress. Where is the adulterer? Where is the man who was caught in the sin of adultery? Why isn't he dragged in front of the multitude as well? Is it the case that he was hired by the Pharisees to ensnare this woman in sin? How is it possible that there were witnesses to this sin unless the Pharisees had arranged all of the circumstances? And why is it that rather than keeping her locked away somewhere and bringing her story to Jesus, that they drag her in front of all of the people and place her before Jesus, who does not belong to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and from a technical and earthly point of view, is not the one to pass judgment? We don't know for sure, but it's possible that this whole scenario was a setup by the Pharisees to use her to try and attack Jesus. They have no love and concern for this woman. In fact, their concern is not even for the law. Their sole focus is Jesus Christ and their hatred for him. Verse 6 makes that plain. It says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." They were seeking to find occasion to ruin Jesus' ministry, to try and undermine his authority, and to make the people turn against him as one who cannot possibly be the promised Messiah. Having brought this adulterous woman before Jesus, and having asked that question, "What do you say, Jesus?" Jesus stoops down and with his finger begins to write in the ground. We'll come to what significance there is to that in a moment. But the Pharisees think that they've got Jesus. They think that Jesus' failure to respond means that he does not know how to respond, that they've trapped him, and so they continue to press him. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, 'Jesus, what do you say? Come on, tell us what you think. Don't write there on the ground and stay silent. Tell us what ought to be done with her. This is what Moses says. Jesus, what do you say? Tell us.'" Their intention is to try and trap Jesus. One jaw of their trap we could call justice or the law. The law demanded that this woman be put to death. The Pharisees hope that Jesus will pardon her. In fact, they think that he will pardon her. They know his ministry is a ministry of mercy. But they hope that when Jesus pardons her, they'll now have ammunition against him. Jesus, they'll say, is overturning the law of Moses. The law of Moses says this, put her to death. Jesus says, pardon her. Jesus is opposed to the law. He's overturning our laws. He's promoting licentiousness and ungodly living in the land. He's come to abolish and destroy the law. They hope to ensnare Jesus on the jaw of justice. But the other jaw in that trap could be called mercy. The Pharisees know Jesus' ministry is a ministry of mercy. Jesus sat and ate with publicans and notorious sinners. He touched lepers who were unclean. He went to and spoke with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He taught the parable of the prodigal son. He told the people that he came to seek and to save the lost. His ministry was a ministry of mercy. But now, in this case, if Jesus would condemn this woman, if Jesus would say, because the law says she's to be condemned, she must be condemned, they would use that against Jesus. They would tell the people he's obviously not the Messiah because his ministry is obviously not a ministry of mercy. There's no hope for poor, ruined sinners in Jesus Christ. Seems to be a tremendously clever trap with apparently no way of escape. Jesus will either be ensnared in the jaw of justice if he allows her to be pardoned, or ensnared on the jaw of mercy if he has her condemned. And this shows what is the real issue in this history, what's really going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's on the one hand the law, and on the other hand the gospel. It's on the one hand justice, and on the other hand mercy. And is there any way for those two to be harmonized with each other? And if there is, how? How can justice and mercy be harmonized with each other? Jesus begins to address that real issue in the response that he makes to the Pharisees. As they continue to hound him, Jesus is bent over, writing with his finger in the dirt. And then he stands, and in verse 7, he says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Notice what Jesus' answer is not. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is not one that minimizes or overlooks her sin. His answer is not a doing away with the strict requirement of the seventh commandment. His response is not even a setting aside of the punishment that the Old Testament law required. Jesus' response shows that he's not come to abolish and destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. If the question is justice on the one hand and mercy on the other, and is there any way for these to be harmonized, Jesus begins to answer that by saying the answer is not do away entirely with justice. Jesus maintains the strict, unbending justice of God. It's also wrong to take Jesus' answer to the Pharisees to mean that no sinner may ever rebuke another sinner. To take that from what Jesus says here is a misinterpretation of his words. Say, for example, that because elders in the church are sinners, they may not exercise Christian discipline unless they themselves are without sin. Jesus' words are a reminder that the motive must be love. The Pharisees were wholly unconcerned for that woman and had no love for her in their hearts. And Jesus is reminding the church that that may not be, that the work of Christian discipline is done out of the motive of love and a spiritual concern for the sinner. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is he saying? Jesus says these words to the Pharisees. What he's telling them in essence is this. If you're going to put your hope in the law, then there is no salvation for anyone. The Pharisees took their stand on the law. Back in chapter 7, verse 49, in reference to the crowds of people that were coming to hear Jesus preach, they said, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed, because the common people didn't keep the law like the Pharisees did. They're cursed. But the Pharisees are blessed, they think, because they do keep the law. They believe that they were righteous before God on the basis of their good works and their keeping of the commandments. And they believe that they could stand in the judgment day before God with their good works of obedience in hand and be declared righteous and justified." Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." If you want the law and you're going to take your stand on the law, then you're going to have the law with vengeance. Then you have to deal with the weighty, the unbending requirements of the law of God. The law demands perfection. Not just in outward actions like the Pharisees were thinking, but from the heart. And Jesus says, which of you Pharisees can stand before that crushing demand of the law? Which of you are perfect? Which one of you have kept God's law perfectly and from the heart? Which one of you can say that you've never had even a sinful, adulterous lust in your heart? Which is the adultery that you forbid in this woman. If you've broken the law in any one point, you've broken the whole of the law. If you take your stand on the law, then you'll have the law, but you'll have the law without mercy in all of its crushing demands. That word of Jesus Christ is the death knell to all works righteousness. The word of Jesus Christ is the death knell to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith and works. The word of Jesus Christ is the death knell to all Arminianism and the free will of man. The word of Jesus Christ is the death knell to the federal vision and its conditional covenant doctrine. If our hope is in the law and in our keeping of the law, then there is no hope and there is no salvation. We cannot be justified and righteous before God on the basis of our supposed works and keeping of the law if we come to the judgment day with the law in hand and our obedience to the law in hand. And the brimstones of hell will fall upon us. And the Pharisees knew it. They're standing there with sinful glee in their heart, seeking to destroy Jesus. And now Jesus turns the whole thing on his head and against them. Without a word, they begin to slink back through the crowd. from the oldest to the youngest, they're not truly sorry for their sins, but they've been exposed. Exposed in all their legalism and all their hypocrisy before the crowd, and without a word, as it were, with tail between the legs, they slink back through the crowd. Not even these self-righteous Pharisees can stand before the crushing demand of the law. Even the most ardent, self-righteous Pharisee must turn in acknowledgement that he's not kept the law perfectly. Neither can you and can I. Which one of us could stand before that question? Which one of us could take up the stone to stone this woman? Which one of us can say that we are without sin? We stand exposed in sin like the adulterous woman. The woman is now alone with Jesus. Very likely the crowd is still gathered around, somewhat on the outskirts. But in a sense, now she's alone with the Lord Jesus Christ, standing face to face with Him. Jesus, in verse 10, asks her, when Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Jesus did not ask because there was some question in His mind about that, but He asked to impress upon this woman's soul what had just taken place. And her answer is, "No man, Lord." Now at this point, we might think that the woman could relax. All of her accusers are gone. There's no concern for her anymore. That's not true. In fact, if the situation was serious before with the Pharisees there, the situation has become even more serious for the woman. In fact, her situation could not be any more serious than it is at this point, when she stands face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Her case may have been dismissed by those self-righteous accusers, but her case is not dismissed. She may not stand in judgment before the self-righteous Pharisees, now she stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge into whose hands God has placed all judgment and authority to judge. Her situation now could not be any more serious. And the question that consumes this woman is the same question that the Pharisees asked. Lord, what do you say? If there's anyone who has a right to take up the stones and to stone this woman, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is without sin. He's wholly kept the law with all of its demands. Jesus has every right to take up the stones to stone this woman with perfect justice. Lord, what do you say? Jesus does not condemn her. Though he is perfectly just if he does. Jesus does not condemn her. Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Condemnation is a legal term. It belongs to the courtroom. When we think of condemnation, it brings us in our mind to the courtroom where you have a hardened criminal. They've been put on trial. The jury's returned with a unanimous verdict of guilt. Now the judge passes sentence upon that one. You've been declared guilty. You deserve punishment. Take this one away. Let him spend years in prison, and then finally be executed with a lethal injection. He's condemned to death and to punishment for his crimes. This woman deserved to be condemned before the judge, Jesus Christ. She was guilty, caught in the very act without any excuse, without any justification, without any minimizing of her guilt. She's guilty. She deserves for Jesus to say to her in answer to the question, "What do you say?" for Jesus to say, "You're guilty. You've transgressed the good commandment of God. You're condemned. Take her away. I don't know her. Take her out of my sight. Lead her away to be destroyed." Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee." That word of Jesus Christ is the word of justification. That's the word of the woman's forgiveness. Not being condemned is looking at justification and forgiveness from a negative point of view. Jesus says to her, before the eyes of God, your legal standing is not one of guilt. You will not be punished as you deserve for your sins. You'll not perish everlastingly in the condemnation of hell. That's Romans 8, verse 1. Romans, the grand book on the truth of justification. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." To be justified means that for us, God declares to us that in Christ there is now no condemnation. We're not guilty before His eyes. But then there's understood the positive. Not only is our legal standing before God one of not being guilty, positively, it's one of innocence. And though justification means from a negative point of view, we're not condemned to everlasting death in hell. It means positively, we have a right in Jesus Christ to everlasting life in heaven and glory with our God. The word of Jesus Christ here is a word to this woman. I justify you. I forgive you of your sins before the eyes of God. You're viewed as innocent. You have right to life everlasting in heaven. Can you imagine the peace that floods the soul of that woman? Dragged before the crowd with all the shameful eyes upon her and ears listening to her sins, standing before the holy judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hear from His own lips, "Neither do I condemn thee, you're forgiven." What peace floods the soul of that woman? What peace floods our souls? Because that is the declaration of God to us in the gospel. Declaration of God to us, His people in the gospel, is this: "Neither do I condemn thee. I don't view you as guilty before me. I don't hold your sins against you, and I won't enter into judgment with you for them. You're forgiven. You're justified. Jesus has another word for that woman. First, he says, neither do I condemn thee. Second, he says to her, go and sin no more. If the first word is justification, the second word is sanctification. That word of Jesus Christ commanding her to go and to sin no more is a powerful and a efficacious word of Jesus Christ. Hearing that command, the woman leaves, going strengthened in the power of Christ to live a holy life, to fight against adulterous thoughts and desires, and to live pure and holy. There's a distinction, a careful distinction, and a difference that must be made between justification and sanctification. Confusing the two of them leads into all kind of very significant errors. Justification is a word of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a work of Christ within us. Justification addresses the guilt and the punishment of sin. Sanctification addresses the power and the pollution of sin. Justification is the word of God to us, declaring our legal standing to be one of innocence. Sanctification is the work of Jesus Christ in us, changing our actual spiritual condition. The one legal standing, the other our actual spiritual condition. Justification is perfect, is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong, progressive work of Christ in us. We must clearly distinguish and separate between justification and sanctification. We also have to see the relationship between the two of them. And Jesus teaches that with his word here. Sanctification follows justification. First, he speaks to her the word of pardon. Neither do I condemn thee. And second, he speaks to the woman the word of purity. Go and sin no more. Justification is first. Sanctification always follows and is grounded in justification. And sanctification always follows justification. The word of Jesus Christ to this woman is not some unique exception just for her. This is the rule to which there is no exception. Having said to his child, neither do I condemn thee, Jesus says to his child, go and sin no more. Sanctification always follows and flows out of justification. This woman did not go forth with fear in her heart, with this anxious concern that now she has to go and sin no more, and that will be a condition for her being forgiven and justified. She's heard the word of justification. She has peace in her soul, knowing peace with God. She goes forth in gratitude, with a heart bursting in thanksgiving to God for such a gracious salvation and forgiveness. Shows that thanksgiving by striving against her old man of sin with its adulterous lusts striving to live out of the new man in Christ, in holiness and in purity, in thankfulness to God. This is our life as children of God. The Word of God to us tonight is, neither do I condemn thee. You're forgiven and justified. As justified, forgiven sinners go and sin no more. With gratitude in your heart, fight the good fight of faith against sin and live holy and pure. All of the different elements of this history, and all the different lines and all the different threads merge, and they come together in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His cross. The issue that was raised by the Pharisees, justice on the one hand, mercy on the other, law on the one hand, gospel on the other, and is there any way to harmonize? Jesus has affirmed justice, and He's shown mercy in forgiving this woman. Justice and mercy meet and are harmonized in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's now, at this point, that we consider that strange aspect of the text of Jesus stooping down and with His finger writing in the dirt. There are countless explanations for what was going on there, why Jesus did that, and what perhaps He may have wrote in the sand with His finger. Let us say at the beginning, we don't know for sure. The text does not indicate to us conclusively what it is that Jesus wrote and the purpose for doing so. Some, including the translators of the King James Version, understand this to be Jesus ignoring the Pharisees. At the end of verse 6, it says Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. And you notice, though, that that last phrase is in italics, which means it's not in the original. That's an interpretation by the translators of the KJV. That Jesus was ignoring the Pharisees because He despised what they were doing. Some speculate that Jesus was writing in the ground the names of the Pharisees and all of their sins. Some say He was writing Old Testament Bible passages as a warning to the Pharisees. Some say He was writing down the words that in a moment He would speak to them. And some understand Jesus here by His stooping and writing to be an expression of His horror at what they're doing and His despising of them. These great leaders of the Jews, Jesus is not going to stand and even converse with them. He shows His horror and displeasure at their self-righteousness by turning from them, stooping, with His finger drawing in the ground. All of those are possibilities we don't know for sure. But consider this. Again, we don't know with certainty, but consider the possibility of this. Perhaps in addition to some of those other explanations, this explanation. Jesus stooped and He wrote in the dirt. He was brought to face the reality of the cross. Pharisees had raised this issue, and immediately Jesus understood. The justice and the mercy of God both are upheld, and those meet together and kiss each other at the cross. Jesus, as it were, was present, but not present. He was there with the crowd, but in a sense He was all alone in His own thoughts, stooping and writing in the dirt as His mind went to the cross. and what he would endure to save such hopeless, ruined sinners as this woman. It's hopefully not too much to say, or being too cute with the Word of God, to say that what Jesus wrote in the sand was a cross. Jesus reveals himself as the merciful Savior, the one in whom is all of our hope. Jesus maintains the perfect justice of God and the mercy of God. These two are not at odds with each other. It's not one or the other. It's both of these harmonized and revealed in Christ. Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At the cross, Christ maintains the perfect justice of God. Sins committed against the Most High Majesty of God must be punished. The sins of God's people were punished at the cross. But at the cross, Christ also maintained the sweet, beautiful mercy of God, because that punishment came not on us who deserve that, but fell upon him. Jesus said at the cross, "Let the stones of punishment be thrown, but not at my people. Not at this adulteress, not at any of my people. Let the stones of punishment be thrown at me. Let the condemnation that's deserved for sin fall, but let it not fall upon my elect people. Let it fall upon me. Let me suffer the punishment and the condemnation. Let me experience death and hell in the place of my people." How wonderful is our Savior in his ministry of mercy to poor, helpless, ruined, shameful sinners such as we are. The Pharisees had tried with all of their cunning to ensnare him, and what the end result is? Jesus is revealed even more fully as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God and our Savior. What the law and what Moses cannot do, Jesus Christ alone can and does do for us. In Jesus Christ and in his cross alone, there is hope for God's poor, ruined sinners. There's hope and salvation and comfort for us who belong to Christ. Beloved, hear that word of Christ tonight. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the greatness and the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks for sending Christ for what he accomplished and endured on our behalf at the cross. We thank thee for the assurance of our forgiveness through thy word. We pray, Father, work in us so that, confident of thy love and forgiveness, we go forth from thy house with gratitude, and gratitude that shows itself in fleeing from sin and living holy lives before thee. We pray for strength to serve thee in faithfulness in this coming week, that in all of our labors and activities we might bring honor and praise to thy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.